Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Amen. As Paul writes this letter to Titus, he is nearing the end of his ministry and the end of his life. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith, he says in a contemporary letter. And what concerns Paul now is succession. To entrust what he has been laboring for into the hands of other faithful leaders. The book of Titus, which we are about to start marching our way through, is a book about a succession plan. Titus shepherds the church on an island called Crete, which he planted there along with Paul. And this letter is meant to encourage Titus that he is going to fulfill this task inherited by the Apostle Paul. And in order to do that, he needs to establish the leaders, elders, that will help him teach the gospel, which becomes the focus of chapter 1. He needs to teach the people in the congregation how to live the gospel in everyday life, which becomes the focus of chapter 2. And he needs to maintain a gospel mission that will reach the lost, which becomes the focus of chapter 3. But in verse 1, our text for today, Paul states that he has a twofold mission: to serve for the sake of the faith which accords with or produces godliness. Sort of two things he's getting at this first verse. For the sake of the faith is his mission, but a faith that produces godliness. And that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, just looking at that first verse. But before we get there and dive deep into it, let me give you an illustration. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Great Divorce, sets the scene of a man who is at a bus stop in a gray and dreary land. He's not quite sure what he's doing there. When people start boarding this bus in front of him, he joins them. But then he is shocked to find that the bus begins to fly, taking them to what looks like a vibrant paradise. But when the occupants of the bus try to step out into the sunshine and into the intense green grass, they are uncomfortable and oppressed by the glory of this place. The light around them is too bright to comfortably look up, and the grass beneath their feet feels to them as sharp as razors. This paradise world seems to be real and almost solid, but the people on the bus from the gray world were something like shadows, unable in themselves to enjoy what was beautiful and true and good. In the story, it turns out that the gray land from where they came from was hell, and the people on the bus were given one last glimpse of grace to see life and vitality and hope on their journey to eternity. They are met in this paradise land by angels and other people, relatives, that call them to repent of their various sins that have just been dominating their entire lives, that they still have this one last shot at going to heaven. But their lives in the shadow land were defined by self-pity, they were defined by self-reliance, and they were defined by pride. Augustine coined a phrase for this particular picture and this posture that's happening in Lewis's story. He calls it homo incurvatus in se, which is Latin for man that is curved in upon himself. Man curved over, curved downward, curved inside upon himself. Man who is to be made in the image of God, to be made for such a remarkable existence and a purpose, and to glorify the majesty and the goodness of God in countless ways throughout their life, instead turns from that great glory inward upon themselves, falling short of the glory of God and being lost in a labyrinth, a deep maze of sin and self. And they no longer know what they are made for, why they exist. So they try to live merely for themselves and find that their appetites in life are never satisfied. And their whole being becomes mere survival. Life becomes this exhausting game of one distraction after another. The messengers in Lewis's story that these shadowy souls encounter, they call them, interestingly, to two things. They call them to faith, and then they call them to real life. Faith to turn away from that pride and that curving in upon themselves, and to a life that comes out of the shadowlands into a real world, a world of good, a world of solidness and vibrant glory. The messengers call these souls not only to apologize for the things that they had done, but something a little bit more than that. Not just to say that they are sorry, they call them to run away from all that they had ever believed completely. To renounce their entire identity, their whole identity, and reject even their deepest fearful desires. But the people in the story can't do it. Their freedom, which they prized so much in their own lives, is ultimately their slavery. Hell, in Lewis's story, is the unbridled freedom to do what you want to do. And it turns out that the choice of pride or self-reliance becomes the fountainhead of all despair. But the posture of humility to seek the Lord for help and mercy is the fountainhead of all hope and all goodness. I've always found that story to be incredibly powerful, but it's just a story. Yet it captures well Paul's ambition and goal of his life's work. He's saying in this introduction to Titus that he is a slave to Christ who lives for those two things, for the sake of the faith which accords with godliness. His ministry is like one of those messengers in Lewis's story, a twofold ministry that calls people to belief in faith and to a good life, a real life. Faith to run away from pride, faith to run away from hell, faith into a knowledge of the truth. A call to live out of the shadowlands and into the reality of meaning and redemption and what Titus, the letter of Titus, will call usefulness. A good life, a life of godliness, a life that you are intended to live, that you were made for. You ever pick something up like my kids do and go, what's this for? Ever ask that of yourself? What am I for? Sort of ridiculous that we don't ask that question enough. Made for good works in God to glorify Him. The gospel he contends for breaks the chains that is the spell, the hell-binding spell, which is bound in unbelief. Paul goes on to write in Titus 2 a bit of a summary of this, and he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, liberation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, training us to renounce worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. His ministry is a call to faith that says yes to Christ, yes to salvation, yes to Christ's commands, a life free from the slavery of sin. But it's also a life of faith and godliness and self-control that can say no to the poison of sin. And it says no to the poison of self. We often don't think about both sides of a life of faith. That this curse that is compelling us before Christ's liberation and His grace, we are compelled to choose sin. But the Christian says, no, that chain is completely broken. I can say no in Christ. Paul's entrusting to Titus a goal of this very truth. Not only, Titus, are we to make converts and call for faith, we are to make disciples, those who live a real life. With that background in mind, Paul sums up the goal of this entire book well in this very first verse. Sometimes you hear the phrase, you miss the forest through the trees, but this particular verse, if you look at just this verse as one tree, you can see the entire forest of Titus by looking at this first verse. Let's do that together. It says this, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Many of your texts may say servant, and that's accurate, but the word here is slave. Paul self-identifies as a slave to Christ. His self-designation accords with what he wishes for other people. This is the goal that he desires for his ministry, that Titus's ministry would be marked by making disciples who would themselves be glad to say, I too am a slave of Christ. Well, why? Why that striking of a title? Because Paul knows that sin and self, that so-called freedom, is where real slavery belongs. He knows and he remembers and he can see with the eyes of faith what real slavery looks like. He makes the case elsewhere in Romans of himself. He says, I do not understand my own actions. You guys might relate with this. I do. For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the things that I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. It's as if I can't do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I don't want to do is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, he knows. Christ breaks the bond of slavery, of sin and death, and of that tendency of man to homo incurvatus in se, right? Turning in, curving in upon ourselves. The only person that we can trust is us. And we let ourselves down every single time. Repeat, copy, paste, copy, paste, copy, paste. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt the shackles around your own feet, that you're a slave to the flesh, that you're a slave to a particular addiction that you might have, or a particular attitude that you cannot escape? You're angry and you can't shake it, you're bitter. But as much as you want to fight and break up with it, you can't. It owns you. That is slavery. And like those shadowy figures in Lewis's story, as much as they are called to turn away from themselves, they can't. They can't do it. They're slaves. But Paul calls himself something unique. He calls himself a bondservant of Christ. That is, he is a slave, but he is a slave that was bought at a price. The very lifeblood of God. He's bought by Christ. That is, he is a slave, and he dare not call himself free in the sense of, well, now in Christ I am independent. I am liberated. I am free. He dare not call himself independent. That's one of the main themes of the book of Titus. Salvation is just one part of the Christian life. Salvation is not a release from the bondage of sin so that we can roam free to nowhere. We are to live godly lives in the present age. Our freedom, our true freedom, our true life, our abundant life, in a sort of remarkable paradox, our freedom is tethered, bound up, linked, chained to Christ who purchased us. Only then, in bondage, are we free? And that's the testimony. It's not pulling your leg. That is the testimony of the Christian. That is the glorious paradox. That's why the gospel remains this mystery. You've gone from slavery to slavery. What freedom is that? Hear it in our songs. See it in our stories. Look at it in our testimony. So that's Paul's ambition for those under his shepherding too, that they would become like him, no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. He goes on to say that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let me point out quickly, Paul's title of apostle was one of his authentication. He is the direct inheritor of the ministry and teaching of Christ. Titus, here, in this succession plan, he is to inherit the ministry, but he's not to inherit that title. Titus is to proclaim the gospel that was distributed by the original apostles. It's the same as we endeavor to do ministry as well. We do not call for faith based on what I say. We do not call for faith based on what tradition says. We do not call for faith in life based on what scientific consensus says. We do not call for faith in life based on what is palatable in today's fads. We call for faith and believe in the gospel that was once and for all delivered to the saints. once and for all delivered to the saints. The only thing that sets us free, as we'll see in just a second, is the truth. That's what Paul is entrusting to the next generation. A ministry of the truth. A ministry that actually can break slavery. And it's shocking how religion can be another form of slavery. And it's not what he intended. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And that is what we're aiming at. Paul's ministry is that. That is his goal in life. Be it prison or whippings or boat wrecks or martyrdom, which all of those happen for him. That is his goal. So that's who Paul is, a slave and an apostle. And then what is he for? That's who he is. Verse 1 again. He exists for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Paul exists, and the ministry that he is entrusting to Titus is to build and to cultivate through elders faith, to promote, to stir one another up to love and good works. We went through Corinthians, right? What was the goal of all these things? If I have the tongue of men and angels, if I can do all these things, it's all to build. It's all to serve. It's all to stir up faith. We live in this land of every moment is a battle of belief and where we stand. And Paul says, I stand in the gap there. I am a warrior on that front to build faith, to encourage faith. Faith is so hard. How many times in Joshua have we just talked about the similar dynamic, the cyclical nature of forgetting and forgetting and forgetting? What matters is what you believe in life. In fact, what you believe matters eternally. Salvation doesn't come because we buy a ticket for salvation. We do not complete some religious obstacle course to gain our salvation. We are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Faith is of utmost importance, and Paul exists for the faith of the elect. Faith is the battleground of entire life. Everything comes at the level of trust. Everything comes to you at the level of belief. And that curved in upon itself curse pulls you with this inescapable gravity to trust yourself over God. It's what the Bible calls and describes as a hard heart. And any lie, as long as your heart is hard, will do, compelling you to trust anything or anyone but God. We are tempted on one hand to believe that we are no good, and that we can't come to God because he would reject us or judge us too harshly. We can't approach God. He can't be trusted because we're too bad. Or you can believe that coming to him is completely unnecessary because you're plenty good on your own. The lie doesn't matter as long as it keeps you away. We can believe on the one hand, one more hit of a substance that we're abusing will keep us going. We can believe that one more promotion, one more pay jump will keep us afloat and ahead, will make our lives significant and valuable. If we just had a little bit more margin in our time, we could take that vacation, we could get those new things, we would finally be at rest. We can believe that the people around us exist to serve us, that their whole existence is to make us happy and whole, and we end up crushing all of those relationships. We can believe that we're the stars of our own little quirky show and that everyone has to be sympathetic to our every trial and triviality. We can post about it. It doesn't really matter which particular way the narrative goes. You cannot escape that the world you live in forces you to be a creature of belief. The world you live in forces you, demands upon you, demands that you exist in the realm of belief and trust. And you say, I don't believe that. Is that what you really believe? Everything you decide to do comes at the level of trust. Everything. Paul says, I am a warrior right there, Titus. Right there, Titus, we stand in the gap. Every day is a lie. Every day is a temptation. We come with the message of truth. We come to stir up faith. We come to secure the saints, that God can be trusted. Everything in your bones tells you that he can't be. And it takes the grace of God to snap us out of it. But God is on our side, Titus. graces with us, as we entrust this to the ministry of faithful men, God will work and carve out of those people curved in upon themselves and release them from the slavery by faith and into real life, an abundant life, and an eternal life. Who you are is fundamentally defined by what you believe. And those things matter eternally. Paul reminds Titus in chapter 2, he says, declare these things, Titus, exhort and rebuke with all authority. We exist to fight and preach and teach and help promote the faith of the elect. Since we had Halloween this past week, I was reminded that the tradition was originally around All Saints and All Souls Day, a time to remember death. It was to be like this honest and somber occasion where what was brought to the forefront of people's mind was the reality and sort of the gravity of death, that we will all die. And what it was intended to do is sort of, in those traditions and times, was to sort of push you into thinking about what it is that you stand on, what it is your hope might be. Now, we think about death, too, in our culture. We just trivialize it and make it kitschy. And so it's done in such a way that we sort of laugh and mock it, but we don't actually do any deep thinking. But I just want to mention that for the sake of faith, that Ecclesiastes is right. It is a good thing occasionally to go to the house of mourning and to take stock. Who you are is fundamentally defined by what you believe. Sometimes there are small moments when we need to be reminded of that. That was no knock on Halloween, by the way. As Paul is eager to preach, he's eager to preach because he knows that God is gracious to save. It's why he makes this comment about the sake of the elect. God freely gives the grace that breaks the hard heart and blossoms faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one may boast. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The fight of faith is hard, but God is gracious. Most of the time, whenever I shy away from speaking about Christ, it's because I believe, my faith, is that it'll be a waste of time. That people won't believe what I'm talking about, that they'll just see me as awkward, that my words will fall short and shallow, but it's the exact opposite for Paul. It's the exact opposite. God is gracious, and that does break the spell of pride and sin. Paul is eager to preach, not because there is this slim chance that God might do something that people might believe, but rather it's the opposite. It's the absolute chance that God is working through preaching. Because God is gracious and he does the saving, I will do the preaching. It's not a slim chance. It's an absolute certainty. And what a challenge to us. May we be like that. That we believe, too, that it is God that does the saving. So we would be faithful to do the teaching and the living and the proclaiming. So their ministry exists for the sake of faith. And then Paul qualifies it a little bit. This faith, Paul says, comes through the truth, and it moves to godliness. It's that he ministers for the sake of faith, through the truth, it's his means, preaching, and a fruit of godliness. The gospel, he tells Titus, comes through the truth. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith isn't caught or spread like the flu. It's a message. The grace of God in the person of Christ must be preached, it must be taught, it must be declared, and in this critical fight of faith, with choices every day on what to believe, the truth is what sets you free from slavery. Who you are, your identity, is bound up in a truth of Christ. I'm speaking to you, I'm preaching to you reality. You exist bound up in Christ, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He has made you. Your worth is bound up in Christ. Your hope today or for tomorrow or for eternity is bound up in Christ. The haunting sins of your past are taken away and set aside and done away with in Christ. We are made for God, and we are only redeemed to that purpose, a godly life of faith by Christ. We must preach the truth. We must preach the truth. Faith comes by hearing. And as he entrusts this ministry to Titus, as Titus is to equip men to be faithful, to steward the congregation, as the congregation is to go forth, as we see in chapter 3, into the world, all of their directive is to teach the truth. Keep it on your lips, the name of Jesus, the grace of God, what God has done for you, the hope of glory. As we even did the welcome this morning, the grace from God. He's freely has given his son. Keep it on your tongues. Keep it on your heart. Keep it on your testimony, because he will bring peace. And I don't do that so often because that is the battleground of faith, even in proclaiming the gospel. We are what we believe. He goes on to say that truth must accord with godliness. Remember, this is a twofold ministry, a call to faith and a call to life, a godly life. What Paul means here is that there are ways to always be learning and never arrive at the truth. You can have the truth, but you can have it with ungodliness. And in a certain way, it's untrue. It doesn't validate the truth. The truth hasn't taken hold. The seed was just fine. It's not the seed's fault. It didn't take root in good soil. It wasn't believed. If all of our preaching or all of our reading or all of our many years of church attendance still don't produce any good fruit of a godly life, then what we're doing isn't true. It doesn't ring in accordance with truth. Paul was an example himself as a man who knew the scriptures backwards and forwards as a Pharisee, but was full of dead men's bones. It was a false faith, a faith that rested on self and pride, that even used the Bible to lead a life of hatred and a life of empty superstition and a life of murder. William Gurnall says that it is possible to have a sound head and a rotten heart. You can grow up and know all of the Bible stories, and you can be full of bitterness, and you can be full of resentment. And that fruit proves that you do not know the truth. And it's not that the message of the gospel was wrong. It's that it wasn't believed. It's an inextricable chain of faith and practice. You can know from God's word that you are to repent, and yet you never do it. You can know that it's better to turn the other cheek, and yet you believe that you need to keep that record of wrongs. You have to. You can know that we are to consider others more significant than ourselves, yet we believe that self-preservation is better than self-sacrifice. Belief, which we have already said, is an inescapable fact of life, edges its way out into the world through our actions and makes itself known, verifying or falsifying our trust in Christ. Faith does not mean that you're perfect. Our faith is in the perfect one. But our faith does produce fruit, and we are known by that fruit, and the truth produces good fruit. Faith in the truth of Christ produces godliness, not selfishness, not self-iness, not worldliness. Our faith isn't an insurance policy either. This thought that it would be purchased, a one-time event, sort of to live in your back pocket, in your wallet. It's beneficial to you if you need to use it one day. But you ultimately pay little attention to it, and it doesn't really do anything in your life, but you sort of have Jesus hanging on there somewhere that you can reach back to and pull out if you need it. That is not the faith. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for good works. We are saved and enabled to do and to be what God has intended us to be all along. For the grace of God has appeared, Titus Chapter 2 says, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And we wait a life lived for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Our faith produces good fruit. The truth that we teach here and proclaim and we work in Sunday school and our catechism and our Bible reading, we're book people, right? We are knowledge people. God, have mercy on us that it produces good fruit. And then it accords with what we are hearing. And where's the breaking point? The breaking point is our faith, that we believe it. We trust it. We throw ourselves onto it. As we are being ministered here from this text by Paul, as verse 1 ministers to us, we are called to examine our lives through the lens of faith. Are there areas where our actions contradict our professed beliefs? Do we claim to believe in a gospel of grace yet treat others harshly? Do we proclaim forgiveness while harboring resentment? Do we speak of God's power but live completely defeated every day by the power and oppressive nature of sin? The good news, as we're ministered to by this text, is that the truth sets us free. Not free to be independent, but free to become what we were always meant to be. We are liberated to call Jesus Lord, to cling to him as branches to a vine, drawing life and vitality in connection to him, stepping out of the shadow land. And being inheritors of a ministry, as this letter sort of comes to us as those who can learn, to have a ministry like Paul, verse 1 gives us a ministry that we are called to live for the sake of the faith of others. We are invited to be those messengers, calling out to those shadowy figures who are still trapped in the gray lands of unbelief. We speak the truth, trusting that God will grant the grace of salvation like he always does. He is a gracious God, and he will bring those of his elect to faith. And we live the truth. We live it in our bones, we live it in our actions and in our parenting, we live it in our repentance and in our forgiveness and in our tables and in our songs that we sing and the stories that we tell and the words that we write down and the way we work and live and move and have our being, living upright, godly, self-controlled lives in the present age that are zealous for good works. We want the faith and the truth to come out. Light, salt, truth, heat, power. Testimony of transformed lives serving as evidence of the gospel's potency. So may we, like those messengers in Lewis's tale, stand at the border between shadow and light, calling others to faith and to godliness. And may our own lives shine brightly, testifying to the transformative power of the gospel, inviting others to join us in the journey from the shadow lands into the glorious reality of a life that is in Christ.